Well, Father, we thank you for these ancient words, words that were written 2,500 years ago that are still relevant today. And I pray that as we conclude this message, that we will just understand the trajectory of the Christian life. It's one of energy, fighting back the entropy that can often cause things to fall into decay. We thank you for Nehemiah and what an example he has been, and we pray that his life will continue to minister to us long after we have studied it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is a second law of thermodynamics that states, I'm going to read this because I understand there's some science-minded people here that are going to audit this. There is a natural tendency of any isolated system to degenerate into a more disordered state. This is the principle of entropy. And it's kind of broadly applied to other situations, and it basically says that when you stop expending energy, things will fall into disarray. I mean, the Bible recognizes this. Proverbs 24, 30 through 31. I passed by the field of a sluggard. By definition, a sluggard does not expend energy. By the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Right? Keeping a farm together, as you farmers know, as you silently drive by other fields and judge them, does take effort. I know, I'm looking at some people going, guilty, right? That person's not putting effort into it. You parents know that when you stop expending effort on raising your kids, it becomes Lord of the Flies rather quickly. What happens to any marriage or relationship or friendship when one party stops expending effort? What happens to a church when the leaders stop pouring in energy? So we all know that there is a spiritual entropy that takes place, and we really see it at the end of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah spent 12 years rebuilding the wall, and then 12 years, well, not really 12 years, it was 52 days, but he was in Jerusalem for 12 years, overseeing the rebuilding of the wall and the reordering of the people and the rebuilding of the people. And at the end of those 12 years, he went back to Persia to serve in his capacity on the royal court, and while he is gone, some entropy takes place. In chapter 10, remember how they made this covenant with the Lord. And there were three broad areas of covenant keeping that they were pledging themselves to keep. They were going to separate from unbelievers, right? No intermarriage. They were going to keep and maintain the Sabbath. And then they were going to support the temple. Well, fast forward to chapter 13, and what we see is that they violate every one of those stipulations. There's three what I call entropy episodes. You have the entropy of temple support, the entropy of Sabbath keeping, and the entropy of righteous relationships. And so what Nehemiah has to do is he has to expend energy. And so we see three different episodes, and every time it starts off with a recognition of the compromise, followed by a confrontation, and then a correction, and then a call, remember me. And this is a real interesting way of ending the book. I mean, if I were to write the story, it would end at chapter 12. Chapter 12 was the time where they dedicate the wall. They all come together in front of the temple, rejoicing at the faithfulness of God. It's like the end of Star Wars Episode 4, right? It's the medal ceremony. Everyone is celebrating. All is as it should be. But instead, in the epilogue, we see the presence of spiritual entropy, which requires Nehemiah to spend energy to make sure the reforms hold. And there's really a broader lesson here. There's going to be no rest until we enter our eternal Sabbath. But until then, we always have to be expending energy and effort to build God's systems and institutions and families and churches. There is no Sabbath rest until we enter the eternal Sabbath. And until then, we always need energy to push back the entropy. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to survey each of these entropy episodes, and then towards the end, we're going to have four reflections on what this teaches about the reality of entropy and how to handle it. So let's look at the first one. The first entropy episode is the entropy of temple support. Now, in Nehemiah 13, we get some background information in 1 through 3. This is an event that happened prior to his arrival, but it kind of sets the stage for what happens next. On that day, they read from the book of Moses. This is an unknown time, but a time where they were figuring things out, abiding by the law. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. And so there was to be a separation. When people reject the God of Israel, they are rejected by the assembly. They still live among them, but not necessarily in the capacity of temple worship. Now, this recognition of the need for separation really makes what happened next all the more egregious. And this is where it gets really interesting. Verse 4. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. Do you remember Tobiah? Do you remember him? He was the one who came up with the brilliant insult that if a fox were to walk on this wall, it would collapse. He was a scoffer. He was a mocker. He took umbrage at the audacity of the Jews to rebuild this wall. He was a local power broker. Many of the Jews were covenanted with him. They made arrangements and contracts with him. There was intermarriage with his family and theirs. He was the big shot. He was the head of the political machine. He was a mob boss. He was a union president. He was the power broker of Judah at that time. And so he looks and he sees a large stockpile, a warehouse of grain and oil and other things. And like any corrupt politician, he thinks that's where the money is. And perhaps leveraging some of his relationships with Eliashib, who was a head priest at the time, who was overseeing the temple complex, they might have come to some sort of arrangement. And so they construct a condo for Tobiah in the temple complex. They move out all the stuff that was dedicated to funding the temple ministry out of the space so that he can move in with his furniture. Now, Nehemiah makes it very clear when this was happening. Verse 6, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. In other words, I wasn't around when this happened. I was gone. This took place. Now, there are a multitude of approaches he could have taken. He could have gone up to Eliashib, the priest who allowed this to happen, and said, "You know, Eliashib," and this is after taking off his blazer and putting on a sweater, taking off his shoes and putting on his slippers, "what you did made God very, very sad. I'm not sure if you were making good choices when you did that." He could have done that. He could have been diplomatic. But this is what we read in verse 8. "And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber." He didn't walk in there and carefully pick up the table and set it outside, and then carefully roll up the carpet and put it outside. He took the table and went WWF. He pile-drived it into the steps. He took the carpet, circled around a few times, and threw it into the temple courts. "Get this out of here." I mean, this is like Jesus tipping the tables and then some. Right? There is an anger and an indignation which everyone should have felt about this, which he's demonstrating at this time. He got angry and he threw the furniture out. And then, verse 9, "I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, and with the grain offering and the frankincense." Now, isn't it interesting how he cleansed the chambers? Tobiah is not a holy individual. He is an outsider. He's not part of the people of God. Remember how you're supposed to be separate from them? Let's scrub this place clean. This belongs to the temple courts. This is going to house the sacrifices for the temple. So we want the storehouse itself to be a holy, sacred place. So remember, the whole reason why they built the wall was so that they could worship at the temple in peace without interference from people like Tobiah. Now, as he was doing this process, he discovered another compromise related to this. Verse 10, "I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field." Remember, they were supposed to give 10% of their produce and their tithes to support the Levites, so the Levites didn't have to take care of themselves. They can be busy serving the temple. And there is almost a relationship between what Eliashib and the temple priest were doing in tolerating Tobiah and the rest of the congregation going, "Well, if you don't care about the temple, we don't care about the temple." But they still made a covenant. In 1039, they said, "We will not neglect the house of our Lord." They promised to give their agriculture. They failed to do so. And so Nehemiah takes action. Verse 11, "So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?'" He wants to know who's responsible for this. And then he takes these Levitical officials and he reorients them. He puts them back in place. "You're to resume your roles." Verse 11, "And they gather them together and set them in their stations. Then Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses." And then he made sure that the right people were going to do the right job in verse 13. "Then I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedadiah of the Levites, and their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers." So Nehemiah makes sure he's appointing the right men for the right job. It's under new management. Now, in all of this, he doesn't simply rage and complain. He actually takes action. He uses the authority that God gave him to pour energy into confronting as well as correcting. And why does he do this? Verse 11, you see the call. It calls out to God, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. When he says remember, he says remember this, regard this in the future. And when he says good deeds, interesting word. Remember that Hebrew word hesed, it means covenantal love. And we always think about God having a covenantal love for us. Well, good deeds is also hesed. It's Nehemiah's covenantal love for God. All these people, Lord, may have broken their covenant with you, but remember me that I have not. Remember me in that day that I have stayed faithful to you. He's a man motivated by a fear of the Lord, a recognition that what he does matters. These words are not meant to earn God's love, but to express his love for the Lord through acts of faithfulness. Okay, so that is the first entropy episode. The second one is the entropy of Sabbath keeping. Verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to all the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Now, what's really interesting is remember how they were holding back the grain offerings and stuff? It wasn't because of a famine in the land. There's plenty to go around. And they were able to do all the commerce on Sunday. Now, part of chapter 10, part of the covenant they made was to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day of rest. The Lord worked for 6 days. He rested on the seventh. It was a day when he said, it is good. He looked at creation and said, it's perfect. Right? The Sabbath was something we were to look back to and to remember how things should be before they're corrupted by sin. The Sabbath was a day where they're to anticipate this future time when all will be well. We will enter a rest, an eternal rest. The Sabbath was also something that was to make Israel really different from everybody else. People would come into Israel, notice that nobody's working on a certain day, and they would ask, well, why is this the case? And that would lead to a narrative where people would tell their story about their God who created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. This was a holy day. One of the reasons why they were exiled for 70 years is to basically compensate for all the years when they neglected the Sabbath year. And so he confronts them. He confronts them in verse 17. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Right? Their disobedience in this area is why they were a conquered people to begin with. They forgot that the bounty and the blessing comes from God and by being obedient to him. You see, there is a tendency for them to think that if we work the extra day, that's 1/7 more revenue that we could achieve. Instead of trusting in God to provide and meet their needs, they felt like they had to work 7 days just like all the Gentiles. It's a breach of the covenant. It was a lack of trust. And so he makes a correction in verse 19. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. And so, the day before the Sabbath, when dusk was upon them, they shut the doors, they secure the perimeter. Nobody's going to get in here and violate the Sabbath. But that didn't stop these merchants from thinking, well, at some point they're going to buckle. Verse 20. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. He's not messing around. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so he gives the Levites a new job. You guys are going to be my Sabbath enforcers. That means every Sabbath day, you're going to purify yourself. You'll stand by the wall and make sure that nobody comes in and that no business is done. So he's showing leadership here, isn't he? He's pouring in energy, and one man is able to help the rest of Jerusalem comply with what they should be doing. And again, why is he doing this? Verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Remember steadfast love, hesed, your covenant. Remember your covenant. Remember, I didn't violate it. Remember, I was trying to do right by you. Remember me. Even though all these people might be disobeying you, before you sweep them up into judgment, remember that I have been found faithful. Remember me, O my Lord. Nehemiah was counting on God to keep his covenant with those who kept his. Speaking of covenants, we see another one. We see the unrighteous covenants that were made through marriage, the entropy of righteous relationships. In Nehemiah 10:30, the people do covenant that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Right? Pretty clear. But what was happening? Well, in 23, in those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. This demonstrates how much time was going by, right? Since he was gone, there was intermarriage that was going on, and the kids were old enough where there would have been an expectation that they would speak the native Hebrew language, but instead they were speaking the language of their mothers, who clearly came from other tribes. Not other tribes, but other nations. And this was spiritually dangerous. Now, as you know, I was a missionary in Hungary for about 2 years and got to know the Hungarian story, and I found out that there's 13 million Hungarian speakers in the world, 10 million of which live in Hungary. 2 million live in the northern crescent of Romania in an area you might know as Transylvania. And Transylvania has been a parcel of land that has been disputed between Romania and Hungary for a long time. And so there's 2 million Hungarian speakers there. And in the last 50, 60 years, the Romanian government began a process of forcing these Hungarian children to go to Romanian-speaking schools with the goal of getting them to speak Romanian exclusively. Now, you know why they're doing that. If they lose their language, they lose their connection to their family and their connection to the culture. It was a way of trying to scrub the Hungarian people from that land. In the same way, if these people, these children, do not speak the language of Israel, they will begin to drift from the culture and the religion and the faith of Israel. That's why Nehemiah sees this danger. And he points to historical precedent. In verse 25, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I'm just going to read that again so you know I'm not making this up. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Now, I've never done this, but I've wanted to. When I see a Christian girl fall in love, date, and get engaged and marry a non-Christian man, or I see a Christian man compromise, date, and marry a non-Christian girl, I want to do this. My personal conviction, not really personal, it should be everyone's conviction if you're in Christian ministry, is I'll marry a believer to a believer. On some occasions, depending on the circumstance, I will marry a non-believer to a non-believer. But I will not marry a believer to an unbeliever. It will not happen. I won't even go to the wedding. Actually, I would go to the wedding. But at your wedding, before you walk down that aisle, you'll feel a tight grip around one ankle. And that will be me. And then you'll feel a tight grip around another ankle, and that will be my wife. Right? Don't test us on this, right? And there'll be a lot of like application of verse 25 before then. But there's a reason for it, to feel so strongly about it. Verse 25, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for yourselves, or sons for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him to sin. I mean, next to David, Solomon was the greatest king of Israel. The Lord appeared to him twice. He was selected to be king, even though he wasn't the oldest son. God appeared to him in the vision and said, ask whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He asked for wisdom, and God gives him wisdom. And because you ask wisely, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, but peace, fame, prosperity. You get it all. The world was his oyster. He had it all. And yet in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Later on, we read that he actually offered sacrifices to Molech. Child sacrifices. See, when you marry an unbeliever, you're basically telling God, I don't want to obey your commandment. Well, this is Old Testament, Pastor Dave. Where does it say that we can only marry a believer in the New Testament? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be remarried to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. When you choose to marry an unbeliever, you are choosing to yoke yourself with someone who does not love the Lord, who will not nurture and encourage your spiritual life. Who you marry is the most consequential decision you have left to make. And let me tell you this, single ladies and single men, it is better to be single wishing you were married than married wishing you were single. You got that? This life is rather short in light of eternity. Marriage is great, it's not everything. being faithful to the Lord in your present state, just like Jesus, just like John the Baptist, just like Paul, just like Jeremiah, just like Anna, although she was widowed. That is a much better place to be. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's not worth doing that to Jesus or to the Lord. And I will tackle you before you walk down that aisle. I'll find you. Verse 27. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Notice great evil treacherous act. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Are you kidding me? The high priest's grandson was the son-in-law, married the daughter of Sanballat. You remember Sanballat? I mean, that guy was scoffing, mocking, doing everything in his power to stop the wall from being built. Naturally, he would love to have some connection to the high priest, because as the grandson of the high priest, he would have been eligible to be high priest himself, and Sanballat would have loved that arrangement. Well, once again, therefore, I chased him from me. Get out of here. Nehemiah is not messing around, is he? And then he says, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Nehemiah, he takes great pains to make sure that the priesthood is purified. Verse 30, thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priest and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for wood offering at appointed times, and for the first fruits, makes his final reforms. And then he concludes with this. Remember me, O my God, for good. I've done everything I could do. Remember my faithfulness, Lord. See, Nehemiah was forced to confront spiritual entropy. He rebuilt the walls, he rebuilt the people, but as we saw, the spiritual entropy of Israel meant that he had to continually work and continually pour out himself to make sure that the changes took hold. And what we see here has implications for us, doesn't it? And I told you, I was going to give you four implications of this, four implications of spiritual entropy. And the first one is this. Pushing back entropy is needed. Pushing back entropy is needed because entropy is real. And there's two reasons for this. One, we live in a sin-cursed world where just to survive takes regular expenditure of effort. Right? To live, you have to work to get the resources you need to live. And so many of us spend a lot of time always working and producing and putting in effort so that we can feed ourselves. And this gets more complicated when we get sick, when our bodies break down. You wake up with aches and pains, and yet you still have to work. Because of the curse, weeds grow. Things do break down. It takes sustained effort and energy. And sometimes we want to have help along the way, and God might bless us with a family or friendships or other relationships, but those relationships also take work. You have to nurture them, pour into them, talk to them. You look at Nehemiah. He had to expend all kinds of energy, didn't he? Energy of correction, energy of confrontation. Now, everybody has those issues of entropy, right, with the curse. But as Christians, we have another challenge. We're living in the world is harder for us than it is for other people. Because we have a world system that is always second-guessing us. We have the forces of darkness that stand opposed to us. We have the residual desires of our flesh that's always saying, you know, that's not a bad idea. Go ahead and give in. Go ahead and compromise. Right? We are swimming upstream against the current, and sometimes you just want to quit, relax, and just kind of drift downstream. It is tiring. It is tiring. That is why the author of Hebrews makes it very clear. Let me find it. In Hebrews 4:1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, right, the Sabbath rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Right, there's a failure rate because we just want to give up. Entropy is real. Entropy is real. Second lesson, pushing back entropy takes effort. Pushing back entropy takes effort. Nehemiah could have just stayed in Persia. I would imagine that he got tipped off, and that's why he returned. And when he returned, it took a lot of energy to, one, confront. I know when it comes to my duties as a pastor, if my sermon stinks on Wednesday, I can compartmentalize it, put away, and deal with it on Thursday. But the one issue that really kind of like just dominates and grips my mind is whenever there's conflict, right? That's haunting, right? When you have to have that conversation with someone, how soundly do you sleep the night before? Right? There is, oh man, I just hate doing this. But you do it anyway. It takes energy to confront. And then even correcting and putting changes in place takes time, energy, and effort. I remember as a college pastor, there were times when all the college students seemed to graduate at once. And I had to start the whole process of kind of rebuilding the ministry over again. And that mandates a deep breath, and you put in effort and energy to make those corrections, to revitalize it. I mean, entropy happens, and you always have to put energy into your Bible study, into your family, into the church, or what have you. You might think about your parenting. When you kind of stop parenting, or perhaps you get distracted, I know there's been periods in our life where we might have been distracted by some family catastrophe or some larger church issue, and it began to show in our kids' behavior because we weren't spending the energy. And all of this is consistent with what the Bible teaches. In fact, the solution is interestingly found in Philippians 2:12. Paul tells the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he does not say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. That you are saved, but the implications of living that life are worked out through effort. And the reason why you want to work out is because of the miracle of what the Lord has done. He who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, if you come to the Christian life with a passive approach, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You're going to have your expectations dashed, so to speak. On May 1st, 2003, you might remember this, George W. Bush flew to the USS Indianapolis, was wearing a flight suit, got up in front of a podium and declared to a watching world that major combat operations in Iraq have ended and the United States and our allies have prevailed. And behind him, there was a big banner. Do you remember what that banner said? Mission accomplished. And I remember watching that thinking, that was easy. 6 weeks, all done? Great. When did people come home? But we're still in Iraq. Something like 150 died before that speech. 4,500 Americans died after that. There was an expectation that we would be done when we weren't. And George W. Bush, to his credit, says he regrets that banner and that speech. See, we often want to believe that our mission is accomplished, right? I just got baptized. Yeah, right? It's going to be free and clear from here. You know what? I just got married. My battle with lust is over. I just got a raise. Contentment issues are gone. I read this book, and it's just changed everything. I had this one conversation. I'm cured. Right? We all want to believe that. Because frankly, we don't like the idea of still having to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We don't want to expend the effort. But the reality of spiritual entropy means you always have to work. Your marriage, if it's troubled, won't magically reach a place where you have to stop working and it's just easy from here on out. Entropy takes effort. And part of that is so that we don't trust in a passive experience for our sanctification, but that we daily trust in our Savior and the Holy Spirit every single day for our sanctification. It's part of God's design. Thirdly, we see that pushing back entropy takes conviction. Remember Nehemiah, he was driven by conviction. He had a very clear sense of right and wrong. He knew that marrying an unbeliever was wrong, without a doubt, clearly. Failing to keep the Sabbath was wrong, no doubt about it. Failing to support the temple was wrong. He had a very clear sense of what was acceptable and what was wrong. He was a man who was driven by conviction. And really, having conviction changes your behavior, doesn't it? If you believe that hell is real, it's a real place that people are going to go there unless they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior through a gospel presentation, it will change your behavior. I mean, in all this distraction about social justice, and I'm for social justice when defined the right way, the greatest social injustice is sin against a holy God. And the greatest solution is the gospel. And any movement that pushes you away from that evangelistic impulse as the centerpiece of Christian ministry, it's not from the Lord. If you have convictions that the Bible is true regarding what it teaches, regarding, let's say, sexual behavior and Christian ethics, if you have a conviction about the gospel, you have a conviction about what pleases the Lord and what displeases the Lord, it will shape your behavior. See, I think a lot of times people like to kind of fall back into the, well, we can't really know, and, you know, people disagree, and there's just different opinions. That, honestly, is often the fruit of intellectual laziness of people who don't want to live with conviction. Conviction demands courage because you don't have a choice. I have to do this. I have to believe it. The Bible teaches it. And I am a man or a woman under authority. With Nehemiah, he was driven not by his own personal preferences. Every action he was taking was driven by heartfelt Christian conviction. There is a heaven and a hell. There is a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life. Jesus is also the way, the truth, and the life. These convictions contour our energy. We have to do what the Bible says. So we see that entropy is real. Pushing back entropy takes effort. Entropy demands conviction. And you can read all that and think, man, how am I going to finish well? Well, pushing back entropy reminds us also of the need for the gospel, doesn't it? See, Nehemiah was a man who was able to impact the nation and really force and mandate change. But Nehemiah knew that at some point in time, he would pass away and the entropy would continue. As a man who knew the scriptures, he would have been familiar with Deuteronomy 31, 29, where Moses, also aware of spiritual entropy, tells the generation that is about to enter the promised land this: "For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. In the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." Man, he doesn't have a lot of confidence in them, does he? Now, why is that the case? Well, Moses says earlier in 10:16, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and no longer be stubborn." He recognizes that there is a heart issue and a heart problem that is leading them to make these kinds of decisions. So what's the solution? Well, you have to circumcise your heart. Well, how can anybody circumcise their heart? Seems like an impossible task. How can Israel finally be faithful to what the Lord has called them to? And this is where the prophet Jeremiah gives hope to a nation that has been disobedient. He says, this won't always be the case. Something amazing will happen to this nation. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." I mean, this speaks of the total transformation of Israel, a reality that hasn't quite happened yet, but will in the future. But it points to a reality that we can participate in. So Nehemiah, he would fade from the scene. And many of the changes that he made would hold. They were very vigorously keeping the Sabbath when Jesus was around, weren't they? And then some. They were supporting the temple. They're doing all that, but something was missing, where they were so focused on the law that they forgot about their God. And when their God walked among them, clothed in human flesh, they murdered him. But as he hung on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. He suffered and died the death that we deserve, so that we could be transformed. In Titus 3, Paul tells his mentee, Titus, "For we ourselves," this 3:3, "were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." When I read my biography in Scripture, that is me. If you really look at your heart, if your heart was laid open, these are some of the things that at some point would be true of all of us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not by works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Right? He's given us a new heart. The Spirit now dwells inside of each of us, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A new heart, a new life, a new ability. Later on, it says, so that we might be zealous for good works. See, in an instant, those who commit their lives to Christ are changed and forever transformed. And we have a new ability to push back on the spiritual entropy through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can do so in joy, knowing at the end of days, at the end of our life, as we are constantly pushing back on that entropy, there awaits a Sabbath rest for us. There will come a day when we will see the Lord face to face, and we won't have to work hard anymore. We'll be glorified and in the presence of the Lord. And so as we conclude with our study of Nehemiah, there is that final lesson. Let's not celebrate too early. The mission is not yet accomplished. For these changes and these reforms that have taken place in your life, for those to hold, you have to continually work and pour energy into your Christian life to push back the entropy. The fight won't be over until you see the Lord face to face. The work won't be over until you enter your Sabbath rest. Let's pray. Father, we are just grateful for the example of Nehemiah. And Lord, we are just aware of the reality of spiritual entropy, and I pray that you will help all of us to work hard, to pour energy into pushing it back. Lord, we know that this is greatly complicated by the curse. It's greatly complicated by our opposition from the world, the powers of darkness, and even our own flesh within us. But Lord, we are so thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit that has changed and transformed us, and I pray that in obedience, we will submit to His will that has also been revealed in Scripture, and that you help all of us to persevere to the end, to continue to fight against those impulses that seek to corrupt us, this church, and more. Father, we are so thankful for Nehemiah and the example of courage and conviction that he is. We look forward to seeing him in heaven and hearing all of the stories that didn't make it into this book. But in the meantime, Lord, we thank you for great men who've gone before us who have persevered. We thank you that you have remembered him. And Lord, we ask you to remember us and what we have done for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.